The reading will come from Matthew 5, 38 through 42. Matthew 5, 38 through 42. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let them have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you. Do not turn away.
Good to see everybody this evening, and I suspect I'm seeing Mrs. Rule for the first time. I'm glad to make your acquaintance. I am thrilled that our visitors have returned, and most of the brethren have come back, and it is a good day to be in the house of the Lord with the people of God. This morning, as you recall, I in fact really intended to preach what I'm preaching tonight as part of this morning's lesson, so I'm kind of picking up in midstream here with the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to talk about cheeks tonight. And I said that this morning, and I got several strange looks when I said that we're going to talk about cheeks. I was telling somebody, I think it was Jeremy, we had a niece named, we still do have a niece named Billy Jo. She's 30-something years old now and children, and I don't think I should go on with this story. I just remembered where this story is going. My wife told me, don't always say everything that comes into your mind. If you want to ask me privately, I'll tell you privately what that story was. It's not dirty or anything. It's just probably not going to add anything to the lesson. But we're going to talk tonight about something that its time was not. In the days of Jesus Christ, in the days of His flesh upon the face of the earth, what we're going to talk about tonight, the world didn't like. And in fact, you could say the world that we inhabit today doesn't like, because it is contrary to the spirit of the world that we live in. Can you imagine telling somebody to turn the other cheek in the Roman army? And he'd say, tell me another one. Can you imagine telling somebody in the Roman Colosseum as he's there fighting and he's going to die or kill one or the other, he's going to kill or be killed, And can you imagine him turning the other cheek? Jesus wasn't trying to catch the spirit of the age when he lived as a man on the face of the earth. He wasn't trying to be acceptable to human beings. His job was to make human beings acceptable to his Father. And so he was out of step with the world in a lot of ways. And he was out of step in the area where we're going to talk about tonight. He was out of step back then, and he's out of step today, as per the scripture reading. Right, turn the other cheek. Give to him who asks you. And you know, you're talking about here somebody who wants to sue you, give him your tunic and your coat. How ridiculous can you be? That's upside down from the logic that we inherit from others in the face of this earth. In John chapter 7, keep your finger here in our text. We're going to come back to the text. And if I stick with my outline, which I sometimes do and sometimes don't do, we'll have a shorter lesson than usual tonight, but I make no promises about that. But in John chapter 7, we find Jesus in this situation where his brothers, and he did have brothers as he walked on the face of the earth. The doctrine that says Mary remained a virgin until she died, and that Jesus had no stepbrothers or sisters, that is to say, from the union of Joseph and Mary, is not true. And here's one of the passages, and it's not really why I turned there, but this is one of the passages that I, on the side, mention that Jesus had some in-the-flesh brothers. In verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. For the feast of Tabernacles was at hand, His brothers, therefore, said to him, Depart from me and go into from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. In another place, Jesus would say, A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house. And that's kind of the situation here. But to go on, he says, Jesus said to them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. In other words, I'm not ready to be offered up on crucifixion yet. And when it's time, he'll press things right to the end and he'll be crucified on God's schedule, not on man's schedule. And then verse 7, which is really the reason I turned to here, he said, The world cannot hate you, talking to his brothers who were worldly people. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, that its works are evil. So what Jesus is saying here is that I'm not in step with this world. You are, my brothers, you are in step, and the world won't say anything negative or nasty about you because you're just like them, and for the world to condemn you, they'd have to condemn themselves. They're not about to do that, so they'll just pat you on the back. But me, they won't be patting on the back because I'm going to say some things that are completely out of step with the world. And that was his mission. He came to be the light, the true light, as John would say in John chapter 1. And that the darkness knew him not and comprehended him not. And that is another way of saying the darkness didn't appreciate always the light coming. But nonetheless, Jesus came to be the light, and he came to set a standard. And you read at the end of the Gospel of John, it says many other things which Jesus did, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe and have life in his name. And he said, I'm going to mess this next quote up, so let's turn to John chapter, the last chapter of the Gospel of John. I think it's chapter 21, and it's about verse 30 or so. 25, rather, and there are many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books which would be written. In other words, Jesus, through his Father, handpicked what he wanted to be revealed. And that's what we find in chapter 20 of John, 30 and 31, a passage that I roughly quoted a moment ago, that these are written that you may believe. There are many other things, signs that Jesus did in the presence of the disciples that are not written in this book. In other words, Jesus was out of step with the world of his age, and this same out of step Jesus is going to be portrayed in the Bible for us in the 21st century. And he's going to be no more in step with the world than he was in the world that he inhabited as a man in the flesh. But his mission is exactly and precisely the same. To bring a decadent and wayward world into harmony, or at least some individuals therein, into harmony with what God intends them to be. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. In a lot of ways, is reforming the internal landscape of man because it had been distorted by the world and by Satan and the course of this world. Now, there are some people, going back to our text now in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 38 through 42, that's our text. When I say text, those are the verses I'm talking about, the scripture reading that Jeremy read a moment ago. There are some people that talk so much and academize so much and theorize so much that they take away the impact of this statement. They make it to mean nothing, and they take away the force of it. And I think they do that to make it acceptable to the ears of human beings. And whenever we take any portion of the Word of God to make it acceptable to us, know this, whoever hears that kind of preaching is going to be remade in the image of men, not in the image of God. And that's not the point of our remaking. The making of ourselves is to become what God, who created us, what He wants us to be. And when we strip the meaning out of verses like verse 38 through 42, we in fact will remain in the world. We must take God for what He says and make us reconciled to Him by accepting this. And one of the things that bothers me quite a bit is sometimes people, in order to justify what I call patriotism, it's really not a true patriotism. Patriotism really should be like you love your mother because she's your mother. Think about it. You don't love your mother because she's beautiful. You don't love your mother because she's shapely. You don't love your mother because she is powerful or the mightiest or the strongest. You love your mother. Why? Because she's your mother. And it's the same thing because of your father. He might be all shriveled up and 80 years old, and you love him anyway, right, you? And the thing is, you're supposed to love your father not because of some redeeming attributes, but because he's your father. And because he's your mother. But we got a mistaken idea of what patriotism is, and it's infected the church. And now we love our country because it is the most powerful, and it is the mightiest, and it is the strongest, and it can enforce its will on other people, and who dare cross us up? That's not the kind of patriotism that is real patriotism. Because that kind of patriotism says somebody who's from Sweden has no reason to even live. They're not powerful. They're not particularly pretty. And they're in a bad location. And all of that sort of thing. But that doesn't mean a Swede cannot love his country for the same reason he would love his mother. It's his country. But in that patriotism that's become popular, I think a false patriotism, Christians have been, I think, affected by it. And what they do is they begin to look at verses like these here. I confess to you that I was in the United States Army during the Vietnam era. I didn't personally go to Vietnam, but that's when I was in. And I can remember going to chapel one day. That's what we called it in those days. And for those of you who are interested, I've written a tract about this whole subject. And this lesson isn't really about that subject. But in that tract, it talks a little bit about my own coming to my senses about some things, at least. I can remember sitting in chapel and hearing the chaplain read from this very passage. And it has stuck in my mind for a long time because my immediate thought was, not knowing much about what the Bible says, my immediate thought was, if the post commander ever hears this guy reading this, he's in trouble. Because I'll tell you what, you don't train soldiers to turn the other cheek. You don't train soldiers to love your enemy. In fact, you train them to do the opposite of all of those things. Now, how does that all fit into what I'm talking about? When I'm talking about gutting the passage so it doesn't really present any stark contrast between worldly thought and godly thought, I'm saying when we make a compromise so that patriotism of the wrong kind can remain. And the idea is that, here's how it'll happen. I serve God in every other area, but when the government tells me to do something, I have to do what the government tells me to do. And I'm talking about across national lines. If I were talking to a Russian audience, or if I'm talking to an American audience, or if I'm talking to an Irish audience, or a Mexican audience, at no time, really, I don't believe, that can we say that patriotism will allow us to say, okay, I see the Bible says to not resist the evil person and turn the other cheek and all that, but since my country says I don't have to, I don't have to. And that's how we gut the passage, by a false sense of patriotism. And my point is, I believe the Christian's character is no different at any hour of the day, except when you're asleep. And I only say that because I can't control my dreams. And I've had some dreams that I would never want to have again. They're not very good dreams. Nor are they very godly dreams, necessarily. But I can't necessarily control nightmares. Really, they're nightmares more than anything else. But when a Christian is awake and responsible, then he cannot come up with this dichotomy where you become schizophrenic and say, okay, on the job, God says that I must not lie, but my boss told me to tell them when I answer the phone I'm not in, and he's in, and that's a lie. I can't do that. My government tells me to pick up an M14, that dates me a little bit, pick up an M14 and go kill the goop. And if you run out of bullets, stab him a few times with a bayonet. My government tells me that. But what my Lord says is that I am Christian 24/7. And I've often wanted to play around with that little thing. It said 24/7/52/10/100/, and I think I'd get everybody's lifespan. I don't think many people live over 100 years. 27 24/7 for 100 years is what I just tried to illustrate. That we are Christians 24/7 for the duration of our life. And at no time can we turn over the control of our life and say, because the government said this, therefore I must go do this. I must now not turn the other cheek because the government said, don't turn the other cheek. And if that's not true, I don't know what is. Either we're Christians or we're not. And either we're Christians all the time or we're Christians none of the time. Because Jesus said you cannot serve two lords. You cannot have two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or love the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. Now, somebody will say, didn't Jesus say, render unto the Caesar the things that are Caesar's? Yes, but he didn't necessarily explain beyond paying taxes what belonged to Caesar. And if I get the point of that, that's all that belongs to Caesar. My heart and my loyalty and my mind really, first and foremost, go to my king. And so, therefore, I turn the other cheek, and the government cannot tell me to don't turn the other cheek. Isaiah weighs in a little bit on this. Turn with me, if you would, to prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah is prophesying here in chapter 2, particularly about the latter days when the church will be established. And that's what it talks about in verse 1, the latter days, that the mountain of the Lord's house, that is the authority of the Lord in his house, the church, shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And of course we understand that happened in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. And he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people, and they shall... Now get this. Here is the nature of the citizen of the kingdom of God, or I should say the subject of the kingdom of God. They shall beat their plowshares, their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, Jesus would later say that you have wars and rumors of wars, and the end is not yet. So he's not talking here about people of the world. He's talking about Christians from whatever nation they're from, whether they're from America or Russia or China or Japan, Germany, France, any place. He says, if you're a child of God in the kingdom, no matter your nationality, you don't learn war. Don't learn war anymore. Jesus has removed the church from the sphere of politics. You will not hear me give a political speech here. I do have strong political convictions, as some of you know, but I will not give a political speech. That is not the place for politics in the church. The church doesn't have a politician. We don't need one. We have a king. The Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and he's over all, and he uses all entire governments as little pawns in his overall scheme of things. And we do not have troops. It bothers me a little bit sometimes when I hear people pray for our troops. Whose troops are they talking about? We're not to learn war. We're not to have carnal means. The Apostle Paul said our warfare is not carnal, but spiritual. For the casting down of arguments and everything that exalts itself against the Most High God. That's our warfare, spiritual warfare. We are not to learn war anymore in terms of a carnal war. We don't have troops. The Lord never set out a commander for a carnal warfare in his church to protect or to lead his church. And his church cuts across national boundaries. There is no such thing as an American Church of Christ. It is a Church of the Lord, period. That's why they are not to learn war. Can you imagine having in our congregation here a multinational congregation and Chinese Christians here, that is to say, Christians of Chinese descent. And I've been in a situation where they've been preaching in foreign lands, where there have been people who are from other countries, and some countries not too friendly with the United States. Should I pray that our troops will go over there and beat the troops of this other Christian from his country? I'm glad to see some people are shaking no. You see, sometimes we forget.
Being a Christian is a radical event. Isn't anything like it in all of the world. It's like the difference between light and dark. Between Christ and Belial. Between righteousness and unrighteousness.
Being a Christian will put us out of step with a whole bunch of people from time to time. But that's exactly what God wants us to be. He said, I want you to be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Be holy. To be set apart. To be set aside. The church of the Lord and individual Christians, they are admonished here and in other places to patiently endure aggression.
And I must remember as a child of God that I'm always face to face with Jesus Christ 24/7. And when He says to me, turn the other cheek, and Caesar says to me, don't turn the other cheek, I've got a choice to make. Do I listen to Caesar and render unto the Lord what belongs to the Lord, or do I listen to the Lord and render unto the Lord what belongs to the Lord and just give Caesar his tax money? I think that's the question of the day.
Well, the question arises,
one of these days I'm going to remember to do this PowerPoint just exactly right.
The question arises, since we have no offensive weaponry really, and we have no army as a people of God, and in fact, does anybody know what kind of government there is in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ?
It is a, guess what? Monarchy.
It is not a democracy. It's not a constitutional republic. It is not a socialist organization. It is not a communist organization. It is a monarchy. That's why I changed. Instead of saying citizens, I said subjects. We are subjects to the king. We don't have the same kind of government. We have a king whose government extends all over the world in his kingdom, in his church. And so we don't have an army. If we did, we'd end up finding that our armies would fight against one another and fight against themselves. So we don't have that kind of government. But I want to raise this question. How about personal defense? Now, obviously, the scriptures teach this one thing very clearly. Turn the other cheek. There isn't any fudging to be done with that. And in particularly, in the context, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but rather let him glorify God in this matter. If suffering comes our way for obeying Jesus Christ, for being a faithful child of God, then so be it. That's what happens. There is no defense to that. We just take it patiently. But then somebody comes up and he talks about, what about an individual threat that is not really due to you being a faithful child of God? It's just a random act of violence. You've heard the expression of practice random acts of kindness. That's what Christians ought to do. But some wicked and evil people sometimes practice random acts of violence just to be violent. And he doesn't know whether you're a Christian or not, and you're not being persecuted for being Christian. And somebody says, what about that situation? And remember last night at the men's training class, I said, give the safe answer. You know what the safe answer is? Turn the other cheek. Now, a little pricklier, if there is such a word, I'm sure Andy will tell me if the grammar is correct here. Andy, the great grammarian that he is. If in fact, someone is being attacked in your house, perhaps, say your wife or your children or your mother-in-law, or a friend, or some friend's kids that are in your house and in your custody, and some evil person comes in. He doesn't come in and say, since you're a Christian, I'm going to persecute these kids in front of you. He's just coming in to do evil. What do you do then? I've got a couple of passages for you to look at. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, and I almost hate to even mention this, because I don't really have it all worked out in my own mind yet, but I think I have at least a grasp enough to share with you my thinking on it. And again, that's 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. And the passage there talks about providing for your own. And now I understand the context to mean in terms of food, clothing, and shelter and that sort of a thing. But in verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and he is worse than an unbeliever.
And my question has always been, well, if he fails to feed them, and he's worse than an unbeliever, what happens if he fails to protect them? Is he then? Now, see, I'm not talking here about self-defense. And that's what most people talk about, self-defense. I'm not so interested in self-defense. I'm pretty firm in my answer to that about my own self, turn the other cheek. But if you're talking about something different when you're talking about these kids that God has given me to be protector of them, provider and protector, about a wife that God has said to be a provider and protector for, you're talking about a different thing. Now I want to just throw one other passage in here, and it's found in Proverbs. Where did I write that down? Proverbs chapter 24. And let's look at verses 11 and 12. I have had this, at least parts of discussion with Andy and James before. And so this is kind of a rehash to them a little bit. And verse 11. Deliver those who are drawn toward death, and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? And if he who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? And I understand this to mean that God has some thing where I need to stand up, and I need to deliver one who has been sentenced drawn to death, as the verse says. Some evil man comes, and whether it's somebody trying to tell a lie and get somebody convicted in court, and I know the truth, I have to step forward and straighten that out, or whether that's somebody coming in, say, perhaps Joey and Autumn want to visit our house when the Merrill kids are there, or maybe some of the Carmody kids want to come visit, or maybe you know some of Debbie's kids want to come visit, and I got all these kids at the house, and some evil man comes in, do I not have an obligation to all of those kids to protect them? Now, I believe that I do, but it's a tough question. And I think sometimes you have to use even some force. But what it must not be is vengeance. We're not talking about vengeance here when I'm talking about protecting or even using force to protect the innocent. I'm not talking about vengeance. I'm not ever talking about vengeance because a Christian is never allowed to take vengeance. I don't know of a single time the Bible allows an individual Christian to take individual vengeance upon another person. I think it's a violation of a number of passages of Scripture, one of it which is, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And so there are legitimate and authorized uses of law whereby vengeance is to be dealt out, but not by the individual, but by the law. And in this case, now we're talking about the idea of dealing with somebody else's sin in this kind of a context. Earlier in our series, in the Sermon on the Mount, we talked about dealing with our own sin, you recall. We talked about the idea, he said, don't even finish worship. If you believe somebody has something against you, then you leave your altar, your gift at the altar, do not finish worshiping, and you go first and be reconciled to your brother. We talked about that. Now we're talking about the other side. Talking about not now dealing with our own sin, but talking about dealing with sin in somebody else. Talking about dealing with the manifestation of evil in someone else when it comes out into the fore in this idea of force. And the idea of a person is attacking me or mine. What do we do about this? Under the law of Moses, we understand there are at least three reasons that there was for an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. And in our text, in verse 38 says, you have heard that it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And there were three reasons, at least that I know of, that the Scripture talks about why that was. First of all, was to deter evil. And we find this in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15 through 21. And the second was to control the passion of men, because sometimes if you've been wronged, have you ever noticed when a friend wrongs you, you're easier on them than if somebody you don't like wrongs you? That's true. You're harder on somebody you don't like than somebody you do like. If a friend makes a misstep, you're quick to kind of glaze over it. It's not as bad as it seems. But if there's somebody that you don't like very well, and that's why I say Christians need to learn to like one another. Because if you don't, there's an uneven hand about this. And one of the reasons for an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is so that if somebody you didn't like very much, let's suppose they inflicted harm, you lost an arm, and to get vengeance, you ripped off both his legs and both his arms, and it was not an even swap here. And so one of the reasons eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth is talked about in the Scripture has to do with not punishing more than the offense requires, which we are prone to do if it's somebody we don't like. You know, you ever hear somebody say, well, you know, for whatever you might want to think about Michael Jackson, I don't know, he's kind of strange, but that's no reason to hate him. But some people hate him because he's kind of weird. And if he's guilty of what he's been charged with, then he needs to pay the penalty for it. But he doesn't need to pay more of a penalty than what is required because people think he's weird. Some people will say, kill him, throw away the key, do this, that, or the other thing, because they don't like him. And that's part of what the old law was about. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Don't take two eyes if you lost one just because you didn't like what he did. Be fair and be just. So that's the second thing. The other thing is, and ultimately what that teaches is, for the possible offender, I better treat somebody else how I want to be treated. Now you say, well, how does that teach that? Well, suppose Rich looks at my left eye and says, I think I'll poke that out. But then he remembers, God says, if I poke his left eye out, somebody's going to take my left eye out. I better treat him like I want to be treated. That's the beneficial end of that. It teaches people to treat others as they would want to be treated. That's New Testament, too. Treat those who are you're dealing with as you would want them to treat and deal with you. Now, what is our business? Our business is not vengeance. Even if we're using force to restrain an evil person as we're protecting wife, children, and that sort of thing. Love is our business. Even love and the use of force. I know Jimmy has been spanked. A doubt out of hatred. That was a use of force. Beneficial force for Jimmy's benefit. I know I got spanked when I was a kid. But when I was a kid, it was a scrap. And it was an eager and vigorous strapping. And I would have to say, there was only one time that I thought I didn't deserve it. And I got a lot of them. But it was use of force. And love was behind it. Love was motivated. So you say, well, how in the world does this have anything to do with restraining an evil man from doing evil to your wife or your mother-in-law or your kids or somebody else's kids that are visiting? Look with me, if you would, in Luke chapter 6. And this is somewhat of a parallel account to where we are in Matthew. But in Luke chapter 6 and verse 27, the Lord connects this up, this whole idea, with love. 27 of Luke chapter 6. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also, and from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them. And what he's talking about here is love. Here's my question. If you were struck by a moment in time that you just were beside yourself and you have some intent of evil, and God forbid this would ever happen to anybody here, would you want somebody to restrain you by force if necessary from doing evil? I think so. It is for a rapist's good that he be prevented from raping. And it is also for his victim's good that he'd be prevented from raping. And that's the line of logic that I'm talking about here. We are to even love those people, though, when they're in that situation. Love them enough to stop them from whatever it is they're doing. And then when it's all over, we still love them. Now, we have the wrong idea of love sometimes. Sometimes we think the idea of love is simply no retaliation. Or sometimes we think the idea of love is just non-resistance. And I don't believe that that can be proven to be the case. Jesus is not here telling us to not resist evil. not entirely. Why do I say that? Because if that were so, then you wouldn't even be able to try to rebuke somebody or teach somebody of the evil of their way if you could reason with them. So we're not talking about just no resistance whatever or no restraint whatever. Rather, what we are to be about is in the business of love. And if we have to use physical force of some kind or another to restrain somebody, it better not be from vengeance. It better be because it's for that one's good ultimately that I'm using whatever force that I use, and it not be deadly force. But it be force sufficient enough to restrain someone before they do something bad and before their good. And in the end, what we are to try always in Romans chapter 12, that passage that a lot of people want to skip over sometimes because it tells us some pretty tough things. Some people want to get right to chapter 13 and talk about being in submission to the government and all that. But before we get to there, let's talk about verse 17 of Romans 12. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That is to say, turn the other cheek. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And therefore, if your friend is hungry, feed him. Now, does anybody's Bible say friend there? Mine doesn't either. I did that for emphasis. I did that to show you that we're talking about a tall command here that requires love. And in all that we do, there must be love underlying it and seen through it. Whether it be dealing with an offender intent on evil, or whether it be our friend. That's easy to show love when we're dealing with a friend. But in all we are to love, and even with our enemies. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire upon his head. You don't do it to heap the coals of fire. That's the consequence of it. And I will say and affirm, if you do it to heap coals of fire, you're doing it for the wrong reason. You must do it for love. If you don't do it for love, don't do it. And do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. All that we do has the good of the other in mind. When we respond to another person's evil, it must be done in love for them, whether it be trying to reason with them, trying to turn the other cheek, or trying to restrain them from an evil act against innocence. Proverbs 24, 26, 24, I think, verses 11 and 12. We have enough to challenge ourselves, don't we, when we read the Sermon on the Mount. Tall order. Let's read that text again in Matthew chapter 5. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, give him your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Verse 38, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. God sends the Son upon the just and the unjust. We should do the same. Thank you.